Carolina. We have Mosul people. And we're recording. That means we have to start. The timer has been set. So, can I get a volunteer to open us in prayer?
Dear Lord, I know that many of us are tired right now, and I pray that you just help us feel awake and alive, and give us an open heart, and prepare us for the message that we're about to hear. In your name,
amen. All right. A little bit of a roadmap to remind you guys where we have been. We started off by talking about the identity of the church, and remind me again, who are we as God's people? Go ahead, shout it out.
Temple of the Holy Spirit.
Bride of Christ, body of Christ,
people of
God. That's right. That is who we are through the finished work of Christ. And then from that point, we moved and we said that what we are called to do, our purpose or task in this world, grows out of that identity. It's not the reverse. And part of the challenge that you and I have throughout the course of our life is to hold that order and balance and to keep it in its appropriate direction. This morning I want to get to almost the question that we began the entire seminar with, and that is, what is the purpose of the church? So remember that we defined what it means to rise, for the church to rise up, as the church fulfilling its calling in the world. The church fulfilling the purpose which God has given it. So this morning we're going to talk about what that purpose was. I don't have anything new to tell you that you haven't actually heard. Hopefully that you haven't heard in other contexts so far this week. What I want to give you is kind of one more framework through which to think about it. So, with that being said, how would you guys, based on your experience in the church and some of the conversations we've had this week, how would you guys begin by defining the purpose of the church? What is the church here to do?
Bring the gospel to everyone.
Bring the good news to others, to everyone. Okay. How else might we define it? Okay. Good reformed answer. Westminster Confession of Faith, number one. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it is certainly true that we could say that that is not only our chief end as individuals, but it is certainly our chief end also as a community and as a church. How else might we talk about the purpose of the church? What are some of the terms you've heard Justin and Tom use this week in our evening seminars and perhaps even on the other side of the wall?
Even if you agree,
maybe it's
dead
serious. It's a really hard name. Building the kingdom of God, perhaps? Have you guys heard the language of kingdom here and there throughout the course of the week? So there's a lot of ways in which we could think about this. I actually want to begin by opening up to 1 Peter chapter 2. If you guys will turn there. While you're turning there, I actually think for the sake of time, I'm probably not going to have you guys present your advertisements to each other. We only have so much time today. I want to end early enough to give you guys an opportunity to do some question and answers. We haven't done that yet in our format. So I hope that was a helpful exercise for you guys to do as groups, but we're not going to present those. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. These are verses that we've read, I think, every single time we've been together in this seminar. Can I get someone to stand up and read 1 Peter 1, 9 through 10?
But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession,
so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into marvelous light. So you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Okay, thank you. So again, in this verse, we see a particular logic. And what is the logic of the gospel? How do the gospel writers motivate us to live out our calling in the world? On what basis? Okay, but what is the motive that they use to call us to our task? Think about our discussion yesterday. The gospel. Right. Romans 12 type language. Peter says here, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. So he begins by reminding us of our identity in Christ. But then you'll see in the second half of verse 9 that he goes on and he tells us why God has formed us into a community. You guys ever thought about that? Why when He redeemed you, didn't He just usher you off to glory? You know, there are days where I certainly think that would have been a pretty nice option. Don't have to deal with the brokenness and sin of this life. Don't have to deal with the pain of relationships. Don't have to deal with physical struggles. Most of us probably don't have too many of those now, but 40, 50, 60 years from now, if we get together and have a YSL geriatric reunion, we can all share about our back pain and our knee pain and our everything else. But why doesn't God, when He redeems us, just usher us off to heaven? It would have been a lot easier for us. We wouldn't have to battle with sin. All that stuff that Danny's been telling us about progressive sanctification, you know, the battle with sin, we wouldn't have to worry about that. Just go straight from justification to glory. But there is a purpose that He has left His people in the world. And we see that purpose here in the second half of verse 9. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. So we exist to proclaim the glory of the One who has called us, who has changed us, and who has given us a new identity, who has made us new creatures in Christ. The way that I want us to kind of define this morning is I want to say the church exists as a living demonstration of God's grace. The purpose of the church in this world is to be a living demonstration of the grace of God. And I say it that way because I want us to see that the entire life and the entire ministry of the church is directed towards this end. You know, it's not like, you know, we kind of go through our days and, you know, first we have school, and then you get out of school, and you go to your sports teams, or band, or drama, or whatever you do after school, and then after that, you go home and have dinner, and then there's this one opportunity you get through over the course of the day to actually, like, share the gospel with someone. And so it's not like the call that we have as Christians isn't to kind of chug through our day in a systematic fashion, taking care of all the responsibilities that we have, looking for opportunities in which we can insert the gospel. Okay? That is not your calling. Our calling as the church is to live lives of constant and steady demonstration of God's grace. And so what that means is that our entire life, everything we do and everything we say is a testimony. The question becomes, what is our life testifying to? What is our life telling people about the gospel? What is it telling us about God? Or what is it telling people about God? Because every moment and every day, the things we do either communicate truth or they communicate lies. But our lives and everything that we do communicates something about the character of God and about the character of His gospel. So the question is, what are we testifying through our lives? If you turn to Matthew chapter 5, a familiar passage you guys are all used to. Verse 13, Jesus here is talking about what it means for His disciples to be salt and light. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall it become salty? Or how shall the saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You also are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We have in these images of salt and light are images of a constant witness towards the world. Do you guys know what salt was used for in the first century primarily?
Preservation,
that's right. Yeah, we think of it as like seasoning. You know, you go to the cafeteria here, you don't really need the salt much because most of it's like really salty already. But most of the time when we salt stuff, it's for flavor. But in the first century, when they didn't have refrigeration, the way that they would preserve their meat and preserve other food is to rub salt into it. And so when Jesus is telling His people that they are the salt of the earth, He's telling us that we are called to be preservatives. We are called to be people who are bearing witness. This is what Tom's been talking about for the last several days. Bearing witness to the truth of the resurrection of Christ. And to the truth that through that resurrection, all things have been made new. And so we go about our witness kind of wherever Christ has put us. Turn to Matthew 28, a couple chapters over. Another passage that most of you are going to be very familiar with. The Great Commission. Verse 18, Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, oftentimes, the place that we hear this verse is when, like, our church has a missions conference or something like that, right? And the main command that we oftentimes emphasize is what? Go, yeah. So we're to go. We're to leave and to transfer somewhere and to do something. And God certainly calls some people to do that, to pick up their entire life and to move to a foreign location and to serve. But really, here's a quick little Greek lesson for you guys, just what you wanted at YXL to learn Greek. The only actual commands in this verse are make disciples, or is make disciples. That's it. It's the only command in this verse. Go is actually a Greek participle, and we don't have the best ways to communicate this in English. And so the way that we often translate that participle is as a command, go. But really the force of this go is more as you are going. Remember the setting here. Jesus is on the mountain with His disciples preparing to ascend into heaven. And the disciples aren't going to remain there on that mountain, but they're going to go back and they're going to go about their normal daily lives. And what Jesus says is, as you go, make disciples. As you return to your life, and as you pick up the relationships that you have, and as you rub shoulders with other people in your school, and with other people at your summer jobs, and with other people on your sports teams, as you go, and as you live in this world, make disciples. Make disciples. I want us to add one more description of the church to our catalog that we've kind of been keeping here. And that is, here's a second Greek lesson for the day. The word ekklesia, you guys heard that word? Probably some of you have. It's the word that we translate in our Bibles for church oftentimes. Do any of you guys know what the term ekklesia literally means, though? In its most generic sense, all ekklesia is an assembly. It's a gathering of people. And so in Scripture, the church is called an ecclesia. It's a gathering. It's an assembly. And so for the most part, over the course of the past couple days, we've been defining the church in non-institutional terms, right? We've been defining it as the people of God, the body and bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. So how does the institutional church relate to that reality? How does your local congregation, governed by elders, that you're going to return to, relate to this reality? And what we see in Scripture is that Scripture has both of these views of the church. I want to label this the church as organism and the church as organization. Both of them have their place. I want us to see how they relate to one another. If you guys open up to Ephesians chapter 4, feel free. I recognize I'm kind of jumping from point to point here pretty quickly. If you guys have any questions, shoot your hand up. Stop me along the way. I'm just trying to get through this kind of quick so I can leave time at the end for Q&A. Ephesians chapter 4. I'm going to read. You can follow along. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 6, and then I'm going to jump down to verse 11 and read through verse 16. All right? I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. A verse that we've already looked at several times. The way that we live is a direct result of who we are through the finished work of Christ. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. All right, so that is our calling. That is our identity as the body of Christ, the people of God. The church as organism, the organic church as we've seen it so far. Jump down to verse 11. So Paul says, though, that he, that is Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, and the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children,
tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Look back at verse 12. Here we see Paul talking about the church as organization. And looking at verse 11 and 12, he said, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Okay? So the institutional church exists for one reason. Look at verse 12. What is that reason? Look down at verse 12. Anybody? Shout it out. Okay. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So the function of your local congregations, the function of the church as an organization, is to equip the people of God. To build up the people of God so that they, so that we, so that you can do the work of ministry. This is a very important point. You see, the work of ministry is not something that is reserved for your pastors and your elders and your youth leaders and your deacons and a few other special people. The work of ministry is a calling that every single one of us shares as the people of God. The task of your pastor, the task of your elders, is simply to do a very particular type of ministry. And that is shepherding the flock of God, equipping the saints, building us up, preparing us to be able to share our faith, preparing us to be able to live lives that give God glory. So ministry isn't reserved for kind of specialists. Ministry is what Scripture calls every single one of us to do. Is that a new concept for you guys? Hopefully it's not. Let's give me some feedback on this. You guys are a dead bunch. I know you're tired.
Yeah. Tired. In the last couple of years in my church, we've done a lot more outreach. And it's really helping me realize that I've been here my whole life. This isn't just what I'm supposed to be doing in my Christian life, just going to church. And I talk to my friends and stuff like that. But the church isn't just there for us all to get together and have a good time and worship God. It's there to help us to go out and preach the gospel.
I think the struggle that a lot of us oftentimes have is we view the church kind of like we view everything else in our lives, as a commodity. And the church is there. We're there as consumers. We're there to consume a particular product, to receive something. You know, maybe you go to youth group because you love the teaching. Maybe you go to youth group to meet girls. Maybe you go to youth group because it's fun and you play silly games. Maybe you go to youth group because you love to sing. Some of those reasons sound more spiritual than others. But ultimately, the church is not a commodity, and the gospel is not a commodity. And the reason that our churches exist, the reason that we gather on Sunday mornings for corporate public worship, and you guys gather probably some other time of the week in the youth group, the reason that we collectively get up here, come to Glorietta, some of you travel 19 hours, you have a mountaintop experience, is so that we can return. So that we can go back and to return to our day-to-day lives, as mundane or as exciting as a thing that might be. And there, in that location, collectively be the church. And offer a witness to the world that goes forth not only through our words, but also through our very lives. I don't know if you guys, how many of you guys remember or have heard of DC Talk? They're like a Christian band from back in the 90s. Well, anyways, there's this album that came out when I was probably like a junior or senior in high school. It's called Jesus Freak. You guys heard of that album? John's heard of that album. Chad's heard of that album. This is like the biggest Christian album when I was kind of in high school. And there was this one little monologue that I still remember. I can't remember what song it kind of preceded. But there was this monologue that on the CD that said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world is Christians who acknowledge these things, that is the gospel, with their mouth or with their lips, and go out the door and on with their lifestyle." And I remember I'd listen to that CD over and over and over again. But this monologue, I can't remember what song it preceded, but it would come on and say, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge these things, that is the gospel, with their lips, and go out the door and on with their lifestyle." What do you guys think? Is there truth in that? Is it?
I had it on here, I know.
How do you guys see that principle at work in the testimony of the church today? I mean, which of you guys has not heard the criticism? "The reason I don't go to church is because the church is just a bunch of hypocrites. Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites." Has anybody in here not heard somebody say that? Wow, 3, 4. Okay. It's probably one of the biggest criticisms leveled against the church. And to a certain degree, we need to affirm that is pretty much true. That is a true statement. It's true theologically in the sense that we acknowledge that our lives don't live up to the standards that we desire. We still have plagued by sin, but it's true also to the degree. That we see ministry and testimony and witness primarily as something that we do with our lips. Right? It's a message that we communicate. Maybe often, maybe hardly ever at all. Rather than seeing our primary testimony as the testimony of a transformed life. Of a life that the world looks at and says, "That is just bizarre. Why? What in the world would make a 16-year-old boy sacrifice himself for other people? What in the world would make a 17-year-old girl put others before herself? What in the world would make a high school freshman love people who hate him?" and who tease him and who despise him. The testimony of a transformed life and the testimony of our honest acknowledgement of our shortcomings. Because ultimately, we're not going to go out and live perfect lives. But as Christians, we should be the first to acknowledge our imperfections, to acknowledge our shortcomings, to confess our hypocrisy, to apologize to people. Something that is a radical thing for most people to do. If the church lived lives like this, can you imagine the testimony that we would have? You really wouldn't have to say much. It wouldn't be very long before your friends and your classmates would be asking questions, opening up doors to conversation. Another quote that probably many of you have probably heard is a quote by an old monk named St. Francis of Assisi. And his quote was, "Wherever you go, preach Christ." Kind of sounds like the Great Commission. "Wherever you go, preach Christ. And if necessary, use words." Wherever you go, wherever Christ has placed you, what does it look like for your life to be a testimony of the grace of God? For the way that you live to be a testimony to God's work in your heart. So we've made this. If you guys have any questions, comments, I'm going to kind of change gears here a second.
One of the things that people get confused today when we're told to love others besides ourselves, for ourselves, is I think a lot of times we think that love is a love feeling. And instead, I mean, we may not have that fuzzy warm feeling for the person, but instead we forget that love is really an action. I mean, we have bad days where we don't like anybody around us, but we can still love them by doing what we're supposed to do for them and being there for them. And I think a lot of times, if we just stop and thought about that, instead of loving people, just thinking about it, thinking about that fuzzy thought, if we did what we were supposed to do for them, then our love would be a lot more apparent.
Yeah, love is a very costly thing. And it's something that is expressed primarily through our actions. If you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, a couple verses after the Salt and Light passage that we read, Jesus actually tells his disciples what it looks like to love. And if we look at that passage, we find out just how high the bar is set. But listen to this passage and think about how radical this sort of love is and what it would look like to demonstrate this sort of love in our lives. Actually, let's not do the Matthew passage. Let's do the Luke passage. Similar statements in Luke. Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from the one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and evil. Be merciful, therefore, even as your Father is merciful. Returning to the idea kind of the church as organism and the church as organization, we've already looked at the image of a body. We said that Christ has knit us together as a body, and part of what that image of a body means is that as individuals we all have a diversity of gifts. Each and every one of you has different gifts. And all of your gifts are valuable to the service of Christ. And as a church, our witness requires that every single one of us uses the gifts that God has given us for His service. Now I want to throw a question out to you guys, and that is, what are some of the most frequent reasons that we fail to use our gifts for the service of Christ's kingdom? Yeah. So we're afraid of what people think, right? It's a big one. Alright. Question then. How does the message that your identity is found in the death and resurrection of Christ address that fear? Exactly. We're free. We're free from the bondage of what other people think about us, because we know that there is one who rejoices over us. There is one who delights in us. What are other reasons why oftentimes we frequently fail to use our gifts the service of God's kingdom?
We don't think they're that useful.
Yeah, that's a big one. Do you guys hear that? We don't think, oftentimes we don't think that they're very useful. It's really easy to look out at certain people and to say, man, they've got gifts that are actually helpful. What do I have? You know, what are some of those gifts that we really value in the church? Inappropriately. Like preaching, teaching. We can't do those things. What?
Music,
oh my goodness. Yeah. Yeah, if you can play the guitar, you're like super Christian. But we do. It's so easy to think, you know what? My gifts, they're important. It was a very, very scary thing when I was thinking about becoming a pastor. A lot of that is good fear, a lot of that is bad fear. But my wife was absolutely terrified of being a pastor's wife. And a lot of that was because she had this idea that a pastor's wife had to be a particular person. The pastor's wife had to, like, be the women's Bible study coordinator, and had to be, like, this dynamic teacher, and had to do all this sort of stuff. And those are the last things on earth that she would ever want to do. And we were actually, we were spending the evening with a, this is when we were in seminary, and we were spending the night at another pastor's house, and late into the evening we were having this conversation about, we were both talking about our fears. Nicole and I were both talking about our fears of being a pastor and being a pastor's wife. And Nicole, you know, started going and off and talking about how afraid she was to be a pastor's wife because she just didn't fit the mold. She didn't like talking. She isn't an extrovert. She doesn't, you know, ever want to have people look to her to lead Bible studies or coordinate stuff. And the couple that we were with, the wife looks at Nicole and says, "Are you kidding me?" And because this is all, this lady is like all these particular things. And she's like, "I think I'm the worst pastor's wife in the entire world. Because I'm not sweet and quiet, and I don't know how to listen to people, and my mouth is always running, and I have opinions about everything, and I'm stepping on people's toes." And the bottom line was the reality was is that both Nicole and this other woman, Satan was attacking both of them and telling them who they were and the gifts that God had given them were inadequate. They needed to be someone else. And they were both looking at each other, thinking that's who they needed to be. It is a really, really tempting thing to look down the row or to look up in front of you or to look at the person next to you and just wish that you had their abilities, that you had their personality, that you had their temperament, that you had their gifts. But the bottom line is that the gifts that God has given you are important and vital to the building of His kingdom. Some of you guys maybe haven't really identified those gifts yet. Some of you guys know what those gifts are, but you're still longing that they were different. My challenge for you is to just trust the Lord. Trust His wisdom in making you who you are. And don't try to be someone else. Be yourself. Be yourself at school. Be yourself at youth group. And have confidence in the gifts that God has given you. What are some other reasons that we oftentimes don't use our gifts? What are some other anxieties or fears that we might have? Yeah. Oftentimes, we're simply just lazy. Or another way to say that is we're simply just selfish. Our natural inclination is to serve ourselves. Is to do things, Tom was talking about a couple nights ago, to keep our life comfortable and to keep our life safe. But what the call of the gospel does is it turns us outward. It turns us towards other people. And it calls us away from that sort of laziness and selfishness. And the reason that we're able to do that, again, the only way we're able to do that is if we believe and if we own our identity. If we are secure in the identity that we have in Christ. Because as long as that identity isn't secure, and this is why I spent so much time at the beginning, as long as that identity isn't secure, then you and I have to focus on ourselves. We have to do things in order to build our reputation, in order to build our identity. But having that identity rooted in Christ gives us the security of living lives not to build up ourselves and not to move our name forward, but to move forward the name of God and to serve our neighbors. Only an ownership of the gospel allows us to be able to focus on other people. Are there any other? Those are kind of the main ones I thought of, but you guys might be able to throw some other stuff out.
Afraid of being vulnerable.
Afraid of being vulnerable. How so?
Well, as Christians, the Lord gave us many emotions, and He gives us life experiences. And because, like you said earlier, we want to stay safe, it's easy for us to pull up and to want to stop showing those emotions. And also so people don't really see the true joy of Christ that we have, the true feeling that He gives us. And also when we witness to others and when we're loving to others, that means we have to put ourselves out on the line when we get hurt. And most likely we will, most of the time. And we don't like that feeling of not being able to be out there.
Yeah, being ourselves, not hiding behind a certain persona, is a very scary thing. Being vulnerable to other people is a very, very scary thing.
I think we also have to realize that,
We don't communicate that side of us. We don't communicate our faith. To a certain degree, there are only one of two realities going on in our life. Either that is an identity that does not describe us, or we're hiding. We're hiding behind another identity. Some sort of other persona that we're able to build. when you have the chance to rub shoulders with other people, whether it's before one other person or before 250 other people. The challenge that we have is to authentically present ourselves to each other, to honestly and vulnerably show other people who we are. And the question that we have to wrestle with is, at the core of that identity, at the core of the way that we perceive ourselves, do we see ourselves as children of God? Those who He loves and rejoices over, His people, His body and bride, the temple of the Holy Spirit. When we own that identity, there is nothing greater that we can share with other people. Alright, we got some people waiting outside the windows, so I will send you to the other side of the wall. Thanks for paying attention. I really appreciate you guys. Thank you.